Happy Sabbath. Well, I don't know if you realize I was kind of doing a mini series. I didn't announce it, but two weeks ago when I was here, we spoke about Ephesians, how God had created us for what? Do you remember? For good works, right? And so we're going to kind of build on that thought today. And today's title's entitled, Foxes Have Holes, Birds Have Nests. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, if you could intercede in our lives. If we are to truly comprehend your inspired word, we need the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we read, we do not comprehend. And sometimes we comprehend, but we do not act and apply it in our lives, myself included, Lord. And so, Father, I want to ask that your Holy Spirit will finish the work that has begun in us. And whatever message or conviction or whatever you place in our hearts may not end here. But, Lord, we ask that you would change us from inside out. Would you bless us today as we worship you, that our minds and hearts will be uplifted towards you. And I ask that you will also place your words upon my mouth, and that the message would not be my own, but the one that you would have me to share. Father, this is our prayer we ask in your name. Amen. Too far. All right. The year was about... it is 2003. And so probably many of you weren't born, right? Like, I think this crowd on the left may not have been born, okay? So look away, don't even look at me, right? It was 2003, and I was in this seminary at Andrews University, and it was the year of my graduation. And like graduates, we tend to start to get some calls. By calls, I mean some opportunities to serve in full-time ministry. And I was looking to serve as a youth pastor. And it happened, so happened that somehow, some way, I had received an invitation from a church out west, California to be exact. And if I want to be even more specific, you probably don't know anyone there. So it was the Napa Valley Korean Church. And so I received this call from this pastor, the senior pastor there, and he asked me to come and visit and to consider serving at the Napa Valley Church. And he said, I'm going to make all the arrangements for you, and we will buy your plane ticket, and everything will be taken care of. And I was like, that's great. You see, but what I need to make clear is this: up to this point, whenever a church had invited me to come speak or to visit, they would usually make arrangements to themselves to pick me up at the airport. And they will find me suitable housing. If not, they say, look, you get your own stuff and then we'll just pay for it, right? Either one of those two. But usually they come and, being a good host, they come and pick you up at the hotel, at the airport, whatnot. And so... So this was actually pretty norm for the Korean culture. In fact, most Asian culture has a huge aspect of hospitality. We have some Asians in the audience, Filipino, Korean, and maybe some others. And I think you understand that we have a huge mindset of hospitality. And so... that's something that we, I guess, as pastors, we often take for granted. But anyway, coming back to the story. So when the pastor offered to pick me, to basically make all the arrangements, it came as no surprise. And he said, you couldn't even come and sleep at my house. And true to his word, he did send a plane ticket. But to my surprise, he actually says something that caught me off guard. As it was almost time to basically go on the flight, he said, I won't be picking you up at the airport. Instead, when you arrive at the airport, go and buy a bus ticket to Napa Valley. And I was like, what? Like, this might not be a big deal for many of us, but we're used to taking buses. But at the time, I had never been asked to take the bus anywhere, right? And for him to say, go take the buy a bus ticket, I was a little offended, if I'm going to be honest, right? And I felt a little slighted. And if I'm going to be honest, I felt unwelcomed. It felt a little cold and inconsiderate, but in hindsight, it wasn't that at all, right? He was actually an older individual. He didn't want to make the drive. And when I visited the, when I actually took the bus, it was actually a pretty nice, pleasant drive. And it ended up both the pastor and the church were pretty, really a great, like great people, loving people. But initially, when he told me to take the bus, I felt so unwelcomed. Now, from the time of Jesus' birth, Jesus was an unwelcome visitor. There were just a few who did welcome him with joy and gladness. We know the wise men, and many of us, we tend to say it's three, but it was just wise men, right? There were three gifts. There were shepherds, and there was Anna and Simon. There's a few that did joyfully welcome Jesus into the world. But for the most part, he was an unwelcome visitor. When the news was heard that that Jesus, the King of the Jews, would be born, look what Scripture says. Where he, this is when the Magi or the wise men come to Herod, they ask the question, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And look at their reaction. When Herod heard, the king heard this, he was what? Troubled. Not just him, but Scripture said all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Here's some great news, and they are troubled at this news. The birth of Jesus was not celebrated. Rather, it was considered a harbinger of bad news, maybe a bad omen or something bad to happen when prophecy and Scripture spoke opposite of that. And to make matters worse, King Herod took it a step further, and the Bible says he sought to kill this child, Jesus. So from the very beginning, the life of Jesus was not easy. Persecuted from birth, and even in his ministry ultimately led to his death. But not only that, Jesus came here in this world not to be served, but to serve. He came into this world with great humility, and he was born of a lowly birth. It's the son of a poor carpenter. Imagine this. We're not Christ, but Jesus is, he sits on the throne room of heaven, the golden throne room, whatever the throne is made out of, and I can imagine him walking the streets of gold and entering the pearly gates and whatever it may be. And here's the one who commands the heavenly angels, the one who spoke the world into existence. This very Jesus humbled himself to the life of a humble, lowly, and dare I say it, poor carpenter. He could have been born anywhere, right? In any house. God could have chosen a different house, a house of nobility, one with money, influence, and power, or maybe even a step above, to be a son of a royal king, or maybe to be born into a house highly respected as a Pharisee or Sadducee. But none of those happened. But on the contrary, he chose to live and be associated with a life of simplicity, one of a lowly carpenter. And throughout his life, he did not live in prosperity. Now, do I believe that God wants us to have flourish? Yes. But prosperity and material possession is not necessarily one of those things. Are there godly rich people? Yes. But the focus of the blessings that God wants to give us is a life of prosperity spiritually. And in his ministry, he went from city to city preaching, teaching, healing, and blessing people. And we know that he did not even have a home of his own. He depended upon the hospitality of friends and some of the disciples. And then there's evidence that he would often actually sleep outside. Luke 21, 32 says this. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. But at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. You see, he had no castle of his own, no home of his own. He would often sleep in the garden or outdoors or was a friend or was one of his disciples. And so it comes to us no surprise. When a man comes to Jesus and wants to follow him, Jesus says this. I tell you the truth. Oh, wrong one. I don't have it, but you know the verse. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That kind of makes sense at this point, right? He has no home of his own. He lived a very simple life, not of affluence, not of prosperity, but a simple, lowly carpenter. And he tells this response to this individual. The scripture said that wants to follow Jesus. He says, "I will follow you anywhere." And Jesus gives this unusual response. "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." As if to say, are you sure you want to follow me? Are you sure you know what you are committing to? You see, he says, look at the foxes. They have a hole to call their home. Look at the birds. They have a nest for their home. But I have no such for my life. I have no home to rest, no home to call my own, no home to place my head to rest. You see, at this point, I think many of us start to realize so many people follow Jesus because they could get something out of it for their own benefit. Their commitment to Jesus was only conditional on the condition that they would receive something out of it. And hence the verse, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Normally I use the New King James Version. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you." In other words, they follow Jesus because their bellies were full. They follow Jesus because they were receiving something. And not just for them to have their belly full. Some people only follow Jesus because they needed healing of one sort or another. And maybe some others follow Jesus because they need a person, they had a family member or friend that needed intercession, like demon possession. And those aren't necessarily bad things. But you get my point. They all wanted something for Jesus. It was conditional. And while others, they follow Jesus because they saw in Jesus the potential to get ahead in life, to have a temporal advantage or to feed their earthly ambition for a position in the kingdom of the King of the Jews, which they assumed was an earthly kingdom. And such seems to be the case here with the man that is wanting to follow Jesus. And I'll read it once again. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone, a man, said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Now, that's a pretty bold statement. It doesn't matter where you go, I will go. You climb the Himalayan mountains, I will be there. You go into a volcano, I will be there. He said, "I will go with you wherever you go." But what he's really saying is this: where are you going to lead us? What is this great adventure you're going to take us on? What great things are we going to do together? Where will you build your kingdom? This man has expectations of what Jesus will be and what he will possess. But Jesus having the spiritual discerning eye. He sees through the cover, and he sees this man's true intent, and he reminds them. He says, look, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I have nowhere to even lay my head, no home to commit of my own. As if to say, are you sure you want to follow me? Are you sure you know what you're coming to? As if to say, do you really want to follow me? Then consider this. Even foxes have a hole to call home. Birds have nests, but I have no home. No worldly advantage, no earthly kingdom or wealth. And if you follow me, you too will have no resting place. Just like the foxes have holes, birds of the earth have nests, but your place will be desolate. You will have no resting place. This is what he's telling this man. So, who is this man that requested to follow Jesus? And it sheds a little bit of light. Once we try to discover who this man is, it gives a little light on this passage. Who is this man that boldly declared that I will follow you wherever you go? It wasn't Peter, even though he did say something similar. And what became of this man? Let's look at some of the clues. If we look at the entire passage in context, I'm going to just read it in your hearing. Now, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, let me ask you this. Did Jesus initiate this discussion according to this passage? Yes or no? No. He came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. Then, but Jesus moves on to the next person, and he said to another, follow me. He initiates it. But look at their reaction. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. At the end of the day, this is nothing more than an excuse. In fact, if his father had truly passed away, he would be actually in mourning. He would be at a funeral. He would be making arrangements. He would not be actually here. So it most likely is his father had not passed away yet. It's just an excuse that he uses to not follow Jesus. And the next person, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you. But, whenever you see the word but, it seems to negate everything else that came before it, right? It says, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Once again, an excuse not to follow Jesus. The first man volunteers his services to Jesus, but Jesus cautions him that following me, there's going to be no temporal advantage, but rather you're going to make sacrifices if you follow me. To the point, like Jesus, he too will have no resting place, no dwelling place. But the next two men, they're different. Jesus actually calls them to follow him, but each one has his own excuse for not following Jesus. So in the context of these three men, in this passage, it's a call to discipleship, right? Those three men was a call to discipleship. And only the first one, ironically, made no excuses. The other two, by making excuses, in essence, rejected the call of Jesus, which implies that only the first man became a disciple. Because there was no rejection, there was no denial. So it seems that only the first man actually decided to follow Jesus. But which disciple? Is it one of the 12? And we also know that he had 70 others that were considered disciples. And luckily, I wouldn't say luckily, but scriptures does clarify. I don't think I have it. It's not here. It's okay. I'll read it to you. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's Luke chapter 10, Gospel, Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. All right? The Gospel of Luke says this, after these things, right? What does it mean after these things? I know you know what that means, but what is it saying? That after the previous event of the calling of the three had happened, right? After those things had happened, Scripture says that after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them by two before his face to every city. So after these events of the calling of the three, 70 others also, in addition to, do you get that, right? In addition to the three, there was 70 more that Jesus actually called to be his disciples, which means if the first individual, one of the three, actually had took up the call to be a disciple, most likely he was one of the 12. Does that make sense? Hopefully. I can do it again. So, the first three were called to be disciples, right? Amen? Yes. Then after that interaction, the Bible says that after, right, after these things, so it happens, is a later date, Jesus added 70 more, correct? Which means if the first individual actually became a disciple, he cannot be a part of the 70, rather he's part of the one of the 12, right? And so Jesus says that 70 more were added in addition to, and it gives us a little bit more clue of who now this man is. It's one of the 12. Here's Acts. Now, this man, speaking of Judas, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and he became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is, in their own language, Alka-Dama. This is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and no one live in it. Why did I bring up that verse? Scripture seems to imply that when foxes have holes and birds of the air don't have nests, but the Son of Man has no place of his own, no dwelling place of his own, no place to rest. And he reminded the man, if you follow me, you will likewise have no dwelling place. You will also have no home. You have no place to rest. And it seems to be fulfilled in the book of Acts. Acts seems to actually say that it was the fulfillment of that man. And so we see the clues adding up, and it seems to be Judas that was one that was boldly declared, I will follow you wherever you go. Desire of Ages, page 293, it says this, while Jesus was preparing the disciples for their ordination, one who had not been summoned urged his presence among them. It was Judas Iscariot, a man who professed to be a follower of Christ. He now came forward, soliciting a place in the inner circle of the disciples. With great greatness and apparently sincerity, he declared, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Ellen White seems to also affirm that it was Judas. Now, what in the world, what direction are we ultimately going? And I'm going to conclude by saying this. You see, as a disciple, I'm a disciple. You're a disciple? Amen? As his disciples, a disciple that does not submit his or her own self to Jesus runs the risk of walking the same path as Judas. Peter actually also has similar ambitions. He did. But he ultimately surrendered himself, his ambitions, his desires, and chose to live for Jesus. Isaiah actually says this, speaking of Lucifer, the devil. He says, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the recess of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will be like the Most High. What is the pronoun that is emphasized over and over again when referring to Lucifer? Me, I, me, I. The words of Lucifer focuses on self. I. The life of self-focus, of self-love, a life of selfishness was the path of Lucifer. And that's what led him to rebellion. And Judas actually walked the same path. His focus, maybe he had potential, maybe there he was some degree spiritual, but his focus was on self and the advancement of self. A life of self-focus, self-advancement, selfishness is in direct contrast to the principles in which Jesus lived. He came to give himself for us to the point of giving his own life that we should benefit for us. He lived to bless others. He continues to ever live today in the heavenly sanctuary, making intercession for us, and giving and continuing to bless us like he has always done. And like it or not, you and I are always choosing to either model our lives after Jesus of selflessness or of Lucifer or Satan of selfishness. And as his disciples, we must choose a path. We can choose the path of Peter, or we can choose the path of Judas. I mentioned two weeks ago when I was here, we spoke about Ephesians 2:10, how we are God's beautiful poem in action. We are God's workmanship. We are his character, revelation of his character in action, created for good works. And we mentioned it was not to be saved. But when we are in a saving relationship with Jesus, we are called to reveal the character and the love of God through us. Which in essence says that God created us to bless others, to live a life of selflessness. And therein is the love and character revealed, love God reveals through us. It is only as we begin to reflect Christ's selfless character that we better understand the gospel of Christ. We can never understand the gospel in selfishness, on self-focus. It is in selflessness that we truly comprehend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is then we begin to comprehend the mind and heart of God. And it is only in selflessness that you and I will find purpose and meaning, because that's what we were ultimately created for. My prayer for all of us is that by the grace of God, that day by day, we will grow in the likeness of Jesus and selflessness to the point our life will mirror the life of Jesus. May God bless you guys.